to give maybe a 30,000-foot view of the Bible, this is maybe a 100,000-foot of the Bible. Genesis chapters 1 through 11 give us the record of God's dealing with ancient man and all of mankind. And then from Genesis chapter 12 through the end of Revelation, you have God's dealing with a specific man and his people. His people physically, Abraham and the Jews, and his people spiritually. We are the spiritual Israel, as we are in Christ by faith. And so you've got from Genesis chapter 12 to the end, God's dealing with his people. Now, we learn a lot about how God deals with others outside of that, but the main gist of Genesis 12 through 20, through the end of Revelation, is how God deals with not just all mankind, ancient man, Adam and Noah and Cain and Abel and so forth, but with a specific man, Abraham, and his people, the Jews, and his people by faith, which if you're not Jewish, you and me, even if you are Jewish and trusting in Christ for salvation, then that you're still in faith as well as in blood, a part of the chosen people, the people of God. And so that's, a very big picture view of what's going on in the Bible. So now we're going to be looking at this fellow Abraham, the first Jew, the father of the Hebrews, this man who is loved and revered and studied by Jews and Muslims and Christians alike. Now, this guy, Abraham, he lived about 2000 B.C., and he is from Mesopotamia, or as we saw here, Ur of the Chaldeans, which this is modern-day Iraq. And it's in the southern part of Iraq. Really, Ur very likely was on the border of modern-day Kuwait and the southern border of Iraq, so just above the Persian Gulf there. And it's from his descendants that we have the Jewish race, which is interesting, because in this passage of Scripture, we see that his wife was barren. They had no children. So whatever's going to happen is going to happen by a work of the Lord. And as we, following his steps, are his children by faith, we admit very quickly and clearly that our being a part of that group, that people of God, is also a great work of the Lord, not something that you and I would do. And that essentially leads to my theme. But before I want to get to my theme, I just want to tell you where I'm headed with the sermon. Four observations about Abraham, one point, and two questions. So first of all, some observations about Abraham. First of all, what I want you to learn here about Abraham is that he was unseeking. Abraham was unseeking. He was not seeking the Lord. In Ur of the Chaldeans, you'll see or know that they were worshiping idols. Now, on one hand, you might guess that if you just think about your ancient history and the peoples of the world, you might think that that was probably the case, and you would be right. But we also have it from Scripture that that Terah, his family, Abram, called at that time before the Lord changed his name, was an idolater, did not worship the true God, the God of Israel. And you learn that from Joshua chapter 24, beginning in verse 2, or really verse 2. Joshua 24 teaches us, "And Joshua said to all the people," and as Joshua is doing a re-explanation of things, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham, and of Nahor, and they served other gods." So Abraham wasn't seeking the Lord. Abraham wasn't just a great Christian. Abraham wasn't a man who had a special heart for the Lord that made him sort of stand out from the crowd, that God would then look upon and say, "Hey, that guy's got it going on. I think I'll go to him and have a special relationship with him." No, he was unseeking. That's observation number one. Observation number two about Abraham is that he was unable, essentially unable to be seeking the Lord. Why? Because Abraham was not an angel. He was a man just like you and me with a sinful nature. He was not a miracle worker. He was not a special priest or worker of magic or anything like that. He was a normal man, which means he had a normal sinful nature that rebelled against God. I say this sometimes about us as we come with a sinful nature from the womb. We come from the womb shaking our fist at God And Abraham was also unable to be one who would be seeking the Lord on his own. Now, the interesting thing, and we didn't read it here this morning, but if you look back at Genesis chapter 11, that's where you learn about the Tower of Babel. And it follows, in a sense, a do-over. You've got Adam who fails the test in the garden, and then, of course, the Lord exercises His judgment on the people, saving Noah and his progeny. And then as that crowd then multiplies, the people all gather, they disobey the command to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. They gather together, speaking the same language, and they start building this giant, what we would say call today a ziggurat. And they start building this to try to reach up to the clouds and get to the Lord, to have the Lord come down and so forth. And He does come down. He comes down to scatter the people, to confuse their language. So what you see from Genesis 1 is that man just cannot get it right. He has this sinful nature, shaking his fist at God, a rebel by birth, and he can't get it right. We see it still with Genesis chapter 11, same thing over and over again. And the narrative, after the Tower of Babel that we're looking at here in Genesis chapter 11, it continues just like normal. This is just the repeat of the same thing. Nothing special about Abraham. He was unable to change his direction, change his heart. We don't see anything different about him. He was unable as well as unseeking. Third observation about Abraham. Abram was underprivileged. And what I mean by that is that he was childless. That's certainly something the passage makes clear, that Sarai had no children. Now, in that culture, that would make you one who was less privileged. Perhaps Abraham would have been humiliated, because that was a big deal not to have children in that particular culture in that particular time. Humiliated, maybe ostracized, probably struggling with some anger at the Lord. Why not? Everybody else is having children, multiple children. I'm married, no children, not a one. And so he's perhaps, I grant that it's some conjecture here, but perhaps underprivileged in the sense of angry or an outcast, maybe humiliated, but he was certainly different. And then the fourth observation about Abram, he was underachieving. So he was unseeking and unable and underprivileged and underachieving. Now, it's interesting in this passage that we looked at, or that we're looking at, there's no sign of God. There's no explicit verse that says that God told him to do this or told him to do that. Not that he showed up or that he providentially intervened or sent an angel. You read it and it seems like it's just sort of one of those passages from one of the Old Testament sections of Scripture where you read about so-and-so begot so-and-so and so-and-so begot so-and-so. So it's just a very normal thing. You don't see signs of God, and so you might not realize until you read in your New Testament, particularly Stephen's sermon in Acts chapter 7 when he was martyred, executed for his faith. And in Acts chapter 7, what Stephen does is he preaches a sermon. He's preaching to the Jews to tell them what's going on, and his sermon begins this way. Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you. And then what do we read in verse 31 of Genesis chapter 11? That Abraham obeyed perfectly, right? No. Verse 31 reads, they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan, but when they came to Haran, they settled there. That's a very important note. They didn't go all the way to Canaan. In that sense, Abraham was disobedient, or you might say, if you want to try to give him the benefit of the doubt or spin it, you could say he partially obeyed. He was half-hearted, apparently. He was underachieving. And note, you could even say that this was after Abraham and his crew were, quote, saved. They had already met the Lord. He had already appeared to them. He had already given them some direction. He was already a part of the people of God. He had this special relationship with the Lord. So in a sense, you could say he was saved. But he still disobeys. Underachieving. Underprivileged. Unable to seek the Lord and unseeking, not seeking the Lord. Those are some observations about Abraham. And so that leads to my one point, which is Roman numeral number 2 in my outline. God is in the business of redeeming unworthy people. God's in the business of redeeming unworthy people. Again, Abraham, unseeking, not seeking the Lord, not able to seek the Lord, lacking the things in life that make you stand out or fit in or be a normal person, underachieving, only partially having obeyed the Lord. He was one who was unworthy. And what you need to know and be reminded of is that unworthy people are the only kind of people there are. Unworthy people are the only kind of people there are. There are not good people out there who God is looking to bless. It's not like God is looking and if he can find somebody who seems to have it going on and is a good person, then God is going to come alongside and kind of help them get to the next level. He's not looking for good people to make them better. He's looking for unworthy people to make them new. And that's you and that's me. I'm not looking at folks who are naturally gifted with just coming from the womb, great love for the Lord, and someone who stands out from the crowd that God would say, "Wow, that person is really special. I need to bless them." No, this God is looking for unworthy people, and we all qualify to make new. Now, this idea of God being in the business of redeeming unworthy people is not very new to many of you. You could say, "Wow, that was not necessarily enlightening, Pastor. I know that. I believe that." Now, to some of you, that probably is new. To some of you, perhaps maybe if you've not grown up in the church, you wouldn't be thinking about it this way. You'd think, "Well, no, God is looking for good people to bless, and I'm not a good person, so He can never bless me." Some of you think that way, but probably for many of you, you've probably been in the church a number of years, even in this church for a number of years, and so you know this, that there's nothing new or revelatory about this fact that God is in the business of redeeming unworthy people. And so it can become for many of us old news. And so that leads to my third point, which are two questions. Number one, how do we know if we've forgotten God, forgotten that God is in the business of redeeming unworthy people? How would we know that? Whoa, there goes my clock. So that means it's probably broken now, so I can go just as long as that. How would you know if you have forgotten that God is in the business of redeeming unworthy people? And I'll just mention a couple things that I try to think about myself personally. And when I have forgotten, and in conversation with other people. So these couple things that I'm going to mention that might be manifestations of us having forgotten God being in this business of redeeming unworthy people. Number one, classism. Just even, certainly physically, but mostly mentally, sort of separating people into two classes, the worthy and the unworthy. The reality is, because we have that sinful nature, we all approach people that way, sort of sizing folks up. Where do they fit? How are they on the righteousness scale? And of course, depending on who you are, that righteousness scale might differ. Of course, God's Word gives us the righteousness scale that we all strive for. But personally, when we're walking in the flesh, we see people and we are measuring them up and we're evaluating them. And that's an erroneous way of looking at people, of course, because there are no worthy people. We're all unworthy. Again, unworthy people are the only kind of people there are. And that, again, it works on both ends. Treating people differently, sizing them up. So classism might be one way. Just how we view people might be one way that we know that God is in the... we've forgotten that God is in the business of redeeming unworthy people. Number two, evangelism. One of the things that happens is we might become less evangelistic with certain types of people. because we think that they're okay already, because they fit our grid of being good people. And we forget that they need the Lord. There are no good people who don't need the Lord. We are all in great need of the Lord. And so we just oftentimes, so many times approach people just subconsciously thinking they're okay. I was unable to find what I thought was a C.S. Lewis quote, but now I'm wondering if it's Chesterton or I'm not sure who, but the idea behind this particular sentence that I remember one time reading was, what kind of world would the devil like? Would he like a world full of a turmoil and rampant sin and just problem after problem after problem, where it looks almost like what we would see when we see an apocalyptic movie where just everything's blown apart and it's in ruins? Is that what the devil is like? And again, I'm not sure if it was Lewis or Chesterton or somebody said, no, the devil would rather have a very nice, good society with no Jesus, because then you don't think you need him. When everything's going great, you got plenty of money, you're comfortable, everything's at peace, you got a good job, that's the kind of world that would happen. And so, evangelistically speaking, oftentimes we get sucked into thinking that way, that there's not this need to share Christ with those who don't know him, because we think they do know him, or that they don't need him because everything's nice. So classism, evangelism, pessimism would be another manifestation or sign that perhaps we have forgotten that God is in the business of redeeming unworthy people. And what we're pessimistic about is the reach of God. We're pessimistic, not optimistic, about his ability to reach people, to change lives. And then another one, impatience. Impatience with God. God, why haven't you answered my prayer yet? When we forget that God is in the business of redeeming unworthy people, we can get impatient with him. We can get patient with man, with other people. Maybe expecting them to act like Christians when they're not. Finally, prayerlessness. That might be another one, another manifestation or sign that we have forgotten that God is in the business of redeeming unworthy people. Because prayerlessness is so many times a subconscious belief that I've got enough time and money and talent to take care of life on my own. Prayerlessness is essentially independence from God and thinking that I can handle it on my own, when the reality is a desperate person prays. And when we realize that people are desperate for Christ, and when we are thankful that God is in the business of redeeming unworthy people, then we will go to the Lord and beg him for intervention. Final point, second of these two questions that I have. How should we live in light of the fact that God is in the business of redeeming unworthy people? How should it affect us? How should it affect the way we live our lives? I'll mention just a couple. One, we should be thankful for the grace of God. Thankful for God's grace, that you've experienced it, that God is still giving it, changing lives with it. So it should make us very thankful. It should make us people, secondly, we should be thankful for the grace of God. We should be believing in the doctrine of election, the election of God. I mean, think about it. Abraham, was he seeking the Lord? It was the election of God, the work of God, having chosen him. And that doctrine of election is certainly a struggle for many folks, especially when you're first introduced to it. But it is one of the great comforts of the Bible, that God is the one who does the work. God elects people to himself. Abraham was God's chosen man. Nothing in Abraham caused God to select him. And I bet if you think about yourself, you would say, it's the same way with you. I mean, you're here today, and I'm learning you, and I'm getting to know your testimonies a little bit, but for many of you, you would very quickly say, I'm only worshiping the Lord because He grabbed hold of me. He turned me to Himself. I was just like Abraham, worshiping, serving other gods. So we should be thankful for the grace of God. We should be believing in the election of God. We should be humble before the face of God. When you think about your election, when you think about your salvation, it should make you humble, because you didn't do it, God did it. And then number four, it should make you optimistic about the reach of God. I mean, if God can save you, He can save anybody. If He can save me, He can save anybody. So we should be optimistic about the work of God. The gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. God is always working. He is always expanding. He is accomplishing great things. I just, a number of years ago now, maybe it was 8 or 9, maybe 10 years ago, I was having lunch with a friend from high school. And you know how that what happens when you have lunch with friends from high school. You start talking about folks. Well, where's so-and-so? And where's so-and-so? And kind of catching up on each other. And there was one guy in high school that I played football with, and he was baseball as well. Ashley K was his name, and two female names in a sense. Although Ashley actually, in going back a few years, and it would have been a guy's name, just like Lorraine. You know, you might be familiar with a theological book by Lorraine Bettner, and that's a fella. That's a guy named Lorraine. Anyway, Ashley K was a very, very much a man's man, very big old guy, rough, and had absolutely zero interest in spiritual things. And I was a Christian in high school, so I was trying to do a little bit of evangelism with friends and guys that I knew well. And Ashley was one of these guys who never expressed any interest in spiritual things. One of the wildest guys there in the school. And so I'm having lunch with Greg about 8 or 9 years ago now, and he just says, just in passing, "Oh yeah, did you hear Ashley Kay became a Christian?" "What? Ashley Kay? No, are you kidding me?" And it reminded me of my own self in a conversation with just a Facebook, a very brief conversation. This is about 20 years ago now, that I was having a very brief Facebook conversation with this girl that I knew from junior high. And I don't remember exactly, but it was basically, "You're the last one I would have expected would become a minister." "And you've got your story as well. You're a Christian? Are you kidding me? You? What a joke. Isn't that hilarious? What a gracious God. This is so funny that you would be a Christian. Of all people, you, Ashley Kay, me." Optimistic about the reach of God. And then finally, just patient about the timing of God. He is in the business of redeeming unworthy people. But the way He does that is according to His timing, the way He wants to, whether or not He will. He is God. He has that prerogative. And so we trust Him. We are patient about the timing of God as we remember that He's in the business of redeeming unworthy people. You're here. You're worshiping the Lord today. What a miracle. What a funny thing that you would be, that you would get up on a Sunday morning and go and sing praise to God and listen to the Bible read and want to receive it. That is a miraculous, funny, amazing work of God's grace and mercy. You're here, not because you were worthy. Abraham is our father in the faith, not because he was worthy. Because of the work of God, God is in the business of redeeming unworthy people. Thanks be to God. And He doesn't just bring you to Himself. He keeps us. That's the thing. With Abraham, there going that disobedience or the partial obedience or whatever, where he stopped in Haran, God didn't throw in the towel on him and say, "Good grief, I cannot find anybody who's got the moxie to pull it together and obey me." God stuck with him. He said, "That is going to be my man. He shall not fall away. He is mine. I will bless him. I will keep him. And I'm going to bless the world through him." And he said that while his wife was childless. What a miraculous God, redeeming unworthy people. You know, you and I were always going to be unseeking. We're always going to be unable. We're always going to be underprivileged. We're always going to be underachieving. I mean, this week we underachieved. When I was working on my sermon this week, there was one, Hunter can tell you this, Pastor Trucks can tell you about it. You're, as a pastor, you're working on your sermon and you're just working through it. And it is a wrestling match so many times. But thank the Lord, at some point, typically, it kind of comes together. The light comes on. Not always. You know, sometimes sermons are just as bad for me as they are for you. But thankfully, at some point, usually the light kind of comes on. It seems to come together and you get excited about preaching the sermon. And so that happened this week. And the way I do my time, I do my early mornings are just with the Lord and prayer time. And so anyway, I won't get off into that. So I was going to my prayer time after doing some sermon work this morning, or this particular day, where it really came together, and I was so excited about it. And I don't know if it was, maybe 10 seconds into my prayer time, I started thinking about my to-do list. And so then I'm like, oh, wait a second, I'm here to pray, and I need to pray for these people and these different things. And so I get in it, and then, another 10 seconds later, I start thinking about the near-miss car crash that I saw the day before. Underachieving. I can't even pray for 10 seconds without my mind wandering. It's like Abram serving other gods. He is an amazingly gracious God, that He would save you, that He would save me, that He would save Ashley Kay, that He would save us. Thanks be to God that through the Lord Jesus Christ, He makes us worthy. Jesus lived the life that you and I could never live. Jesus prayed perfectly in my place. And those perfect prayers of Jesus get credited to my account. Same with you. His righteousness credited to our account. That's the amazing grace of God. That is justification. Our sins put on Him. His righteousness is put on us. And so we're here worshiping God today. Unworthy people, redeemed by a gracious Lord. Let us pray. Perhaps some of you here today would need to admit to the Lord that you've had a wrong view of who He is and of who you are, and you need to confess to the Lord that you're a rebel, that you're a sinner, and you need to tell the Lord that you trust Him to make you right with Him. You don't trust in yourself. Maybe pray something like this to the Lord silently in your heart. Father God, I confess that I'm a rebel who has rejected You. Please forgive me my sin. I recognize that Jesus is Lord. And I give my life to You, Jesus. Father in heaven, we are going to sing here in just a moment a hymn that we've called "The God of Abraham Praise." And we are here to praise Your name this day, O God. You do reign enthroned above. And yet, by Your mercy and grace, involving Yourselves by Your Holy Spirit and through Your Word in the affairs of men, bringing unworthy people to Yourself, redeeming them. So praise Your name, O Lord. May we go forth into the week praising Your name, thankful for grace, humble that You would save us, patient with You as You work in the world, optimistic about what You'll do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together and sing to the Lord. Hymn number 34, "The God of Abraham Praise." And now may the God of peace himself sanctify you wholly, and may your spirit and soul and body be kept sound and blameless at the coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. Amen.